As we're looking at this section, we're going to be looking specifically today at verses 13 through 22. I want to give a little refresher. It's important sometimes that we remind ourselves of the context. There's a bigger picture. All of the scripture, of course, is the big picture, but this letter that Peter has written to us, he has reminded the church of salvation. He refers to it as the living hope that we have in Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us, or who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Clearly, he's laying that out there early. That's who this letter is written to. It's written to the church, us who are reading it, who are blessed to have it, to hold it, and to read it. We've entered into a relationship with God through the work of Jesus, and he goes on to talk about the behavior that corresponds to being saved, to belonging to Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so he goes on to describe what excellent behavior looks like. And as he's done that, thematically, over and over again, he's pointed to this issue of submission. He talked about submission to governing authorities. How we're to live in relationship to government or just authorities in general as good citizens. And as he's told us, how to live in submission, it's to good or bad. The idea of good or bad actually is attached to that idea of submissiveness over and over again. He talked to us about how to be submissive to masters and employers. Again, whether they're good or bad. We need to learn to live in submission to those who would be our employers. And then last week we looked at the whole idea of marriage, and the bigger principle is to be submissive, husbands and wives, to be submissive to God's design in marriage. Again, even if your spouse is not. So, again, these things all have to do with having excellent behavior. And another idea is in the midst of what's coming for the church, which would be persecution. And certainly that's where we find ourselves today, as he's really preparing the church for persecution. They've already experienced it, that the church in the day in which this is written, they'd already been experiencing persecution, but it was going to get worse. And that's kind of one of the overall ideas. What is coming is going to be much worse. But it's still an explanation of keeping your behavior excellent with a view to salvation. I said it last week, And I think it bears repeating, maybe over and over again. We need to constantly be keeping in mind God's purpose in all of this. His purpose is salvation. His purpose is not our comfort. His purpose is salvation. And so all of these things, that's what he is intending, that we would not only be saved ourselves, but then have excellent behavior in all the different areas of life so that we could win the lost. All right, let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. As we look at this, I'm gonna point out, if you're a note taker, seven things that are part of this broader concept of having excellent behavior. Again, that excellent behavior, submission is in there, but the whole idea of the excellent behavior is with a view to win the lost, which again is God's purpose in the gospel. So he begins by saying, basically, be not afraid. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point. Be not afraid. Verse 13, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? No, proving zealous for what is good means you're behaving, basically. Who's there to harm you if you're being good? Right? He goes on and says, verse 14, don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. That verse 14 there, that's a quote from an incredible verse from Isaiah chapter 8. I want to look at that verse. It's a great verse. And I'm telling you, when you look at this, it's like, wow. It's almost like it could be written for today. This is what Isaiah said, 8:12. You are not to say it's a conspiracy. There's your instructions for the day. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Man, is the word of God just so perfect and so timely and so, has application. Now he's talking about, Isaiah's writing about trouble in their day. The trouble that would be coming upon the people of God in that day, judgment that's coming to the nation. But for us, the idea with trouble that's coming and all the trouble that's coming, we have a tendency to look at the conspiracies because everything's a conspiracy. And it may be. But I think what he's saying is, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the conspiracies. Don't worry about the trouble. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Man, we need to hear that over and over and over again. This verse is worthy of a meditation on its own. This is how Peter is using that verse, though, in context. He says, you do the right thing. Christian, you do the right thing and don't be afraid. Trust God. Now we saw the example last week in the case of, he used the example of Sarah, right? The the idea was, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And so he used the example of Sarah. He says, listen, Sarah, she obeyed the Lord. She trusted God. Even though, because of her husband, she was put in some danger, she was trusting God. She was not afraid. That's Peter's point for us. Don't be afraid. Trust the Lord. Now, if you're good, that is, if you behave, if you line up, you know, your life under all the things that the Scripture has already told us, I'm being submissive to the government, I'm being submissive to my employer, I'm following God's design for marriage, I'm following God's design in all these things, generally speaking, what do you have to be afraid of? Generally speaking, we don't really have a lot to be afraid of. We're law-abiding, good citizens. Now, that doesn't mean trouble won't come your way, but just in general, there's nothing to fear. Live your lives in a way that you have nothing to fear. That's the idea. Although, we do know, and he explains throughout this letter, there will be trouble. So be good, and generally you won't have any trouble, but even if you do have trouble, prove yourself zealous for that which is right, that which is good. There will be persecution. Persecution will come to the believer. And he's addressing that which is coming upon Jesus' church. Now, so the first thing is, don't be afraid. Be not afraid. The second thing is, be not surprised. And this is the thing, I think, depending on, you know, where you were trained or who shared the gospel with you initially or how you received Christianity. Christianity is sometimes, and especially more recently, been presented as just, you know, something you can join up and belong to, and it's fun and wonderful and entertaining, and you can even be a Christian celebrity and accepted by the culture. And, you know, I think the seeker-sensitive movement kind of gave us a little bit of that where, you know, it's cool to be a Christian. Really? I think we forget that Christianity comes with rejection. It comes with persecution. It comes even with physical mistreatment. This shouldn't shock us. Jesus talked about it over and over again. John 16:33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He gives us peace. Thank God for that. But he says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. Don't be afraid. But know this. You're going to have trouble. Don't be surprised. There's going to be tribulation. It's a given. Paul, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, he says it this way. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that makes it really clear that if you live godly, you will be persecuted. I wonder sometimes, as I look at the church around the world, but especially here in America, why aren't we persecuted more? I think if you read that verse, you might get a clue as to why. If you live godly, if you live righteously, then you can expect persecution will follow. And then he follows that verse with verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So not only is there a sense that if you live godly in Christ, you're going to be persecuted, but also there's a sense that it's going to get worse as we go along in time. So don't be surprised. Be not surprised. They persecuted the prophets. They killed them. They persecuted Jesus. They killed him. And thousands upon thousands since then have been martyred. People who stood up for Christ in the midst of whatever wicked culture that they were part of. People are killed. believers for all times have been mistreated. We should not, this should not surprise us. Now, it's not like we want to go out and get mistreated, you know. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be surprised. The third thing that I want to point out, and this is the, you know, so wonderful, is that we're blessed. He says, be blessed. With persecution comes blessing. Now this is the part that it doesn't even seem to make sense, but look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, again, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Enduring mistreatment for the cause of Christ is blessed. Earlier, Peter said this finds favor with God. It's something that God looks at and he appreciates. 1 Peter 2:19 says, for this finds favor. If, for the sake of a conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Again, keep in mind the idea of righteously, unjustly. If you're an idiot, right? If you go out and do stupid things and you're mistreated because you do stupid things, that's not what it's, you're not blessed because of that. You're blessed for bearing up under unjust treatment. Finds favor with God. That idea of finding favor is repeated again in verse 20 of chapter 2. And then even in verse 21, it's tied to the purpose of God. God has a purpose in allowing us to endure persecution. Jesus talked about the blessing that was ours in Matthew chapter 5. He says, verse 10 and 11, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The blessing doesn't necessarily seem to, it doesn't happen like right now. Like when you're persecuted, you don't necessarily feel blessed. But God declares it over and over. The word of God, God declares it. I think sometimes people, they seek blessing in a different way that I think is actually kind of tragic. Because you can seek blessing through compromise. I mean, it's not God's blessing, but if you compromise the word of God and you compromise with the culture and you modify faith to be compatible with the message of culture, you can win their favor. And you can avoid persecution. And depending on which camp you're talking about, because the world, it's not the world, it's just one camp. There's a couple of different ways, I suppose, you could do. You could win, if you want to win the Pharisees, right? Then you can win the Pharisees. I think people have, we've seen a lot of this recently with the political involvement and the kind of the Christian nationalism. And there's a whole group of people that will really love you if you compromise the gospel and align Christianity with some political movement. There's a whole lot of people that will just love you for that. Doesn't necessarily find favor with God. On the other side, or the other end of the spectrum, if you want to win the favor of what we would probably call progressives, then again, you can compromise the scriptures. You say, oh, well, the scriptures are kind of the living, breathing document, you know. What does the culture say? Well, we can understand what the culture says and then read that into what the scripture says, and so we can modify what the scripture says and go that way. And there's a whole bunch of people that will love you. Won't be persecuted by them. They will love that. You'll be blessed. I think what Peter is prescribing here again, with the idea of persecution, is that we look beyond the current. We look beyond what's present right now. We're looking for something to come. We look beyond our enemies to Him. Now, of course, God will bless us. God will bless us now. But really, the idea is, and I think more importantly, it's what's to come. Keep in mind what's to come. You know, people talk about the, you know, famously, your best life now. Didn't work for the martyrs. They were looking for what's to come. And that needs to be our focus. Look again at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Blessing is attached to suffering, and again, with a view of what is to come. You can't live for Jesus in the future. You can only live for Jesus now. Do you understand what I just said? It's like today, you cannot live for Him in the future. You can only live for Him right now, in this moment, the moment that you have. Now, of course you will, but it's right now you have to live for Him. And when you live for Jesus now, the future is assured. That's the blessing. It's to come. So Peter would tell us, be not afraid. Be not surprised at the persecution that's coming. Be blessed. You will be blessed. The fourth thing I want to point out is, you kind of get the theme here, there be, everything's a be. Be resolved. Look at verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is a powerful admonition, a powerful statement. The word sanctify is the same word that's translated holy, the same root, hagios, translated holy. It means to be set apart. So again, context here, we're talking to Christians, people who are set apart. We are to make sure that Jesus Christ is set apart in our hearts as Lord. Jesus is either Lord or He's something else. Now that word Lord, you know, it's master, it's authority. It's important. It's important to understand this. He's not our buddy. It doesn't say, hey, think about Jesus as your buddy. No, set Him apart in your heart as Lord, as King. Who Jesus is not determined by what we think of Him, but what we think of Him determines how we'll respond to Him. I talked about this in our Daniel study last year. If you were here, you may recall, you know, the setting was, we found Daniel and his buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, there in Babylon, believers in God in the midst of a wicked, wicked culture. And we talked about how they were able, as an example, to withstand all the cultural pressures of Babylon. And they did so because of this very thing. They were resolved. They made up their minds. They didn't wait till the trouble came upon them. It's like, what do we do? I think sometimes we scramble like that, like, oh, what am I supposed to do? Be resolved. Have your mind made up ahead of time. He has always brought His people to this place of, make a declaration. Make a decision. Right? We see it on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. He has that smackdown there on Mount Carmel where he gathers all the prophets of Baal and you know, there's a challenge there for God to show up. And it's really a challenge for the people to decide, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow this false god, or are you going to follow the God? And Elijah says this. It says he came near to all the people, and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Ah, that last bit, oh, that's so, it just is haunting. The idea that people say, well, I'm not going to answer. There's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of people like that in our world. I would say even there are Christians, people who have professed faith in Christ, who through their behavior, they find themselves in their behavior, well, I'm not really sure. I don't want to be overly committed here. Where all the time, God is saying, no, you be resolved, be committed. If it's God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him, that's fine. But you make up your mind. Of course, one of our cultural prophets said it this way, you may be familiar with, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And it's true. Those lyrics, Bob Dylan, of course, those lyrics are true. At the end of the day, we all serve somebody. Be resolved to serve the Lord. Again, this is throughout the history of Israel. Joshua gave the charge to the nation as they were entered into the promised land. They were, after all the conquering, they had taken the territory, and then he gave them this charge. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in the Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourself today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Love that. Joshua just makes that. It's like, I am resolved. I'm not going to live in compromise. I resolved to serve God. Be resolved. Don't wait till the trouble comes. Be resolved today. We need to have this Elijah kind of resolve. We need to declare and resolve in our hearts like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Alexander McLaren said, only he who can say, the Lord is the strength of my life, can go on to say, of whom shall I be afraid? The idea there is, I've resolved to follow the Lord. I have no cause to be afraid. The fifth thing I want to look at is the admonition to be ready. To be ready. Look at verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always, always be ready to make a defense. This word defense is the Greek word apologia. You may be familiar with it. We get the word apologetics. It simply means to make a speech. To make a speech in defense of something. In this case, it's the gospel itself. You belong to Christ. I mean, that's all part of the language here. You belong to Christ. Right? You're in relationship with him. Now, it's as though you go, you're in court. And you have an opportunity to make a defense or to give an explanation. To give a speech, if you will. For what? For the hope that you have. You have hope. Can you explain it? Can you present it? Can you present... Excuse me. I'm getting at the end of my ability to talk today. Can you make a case for the gospel? Do you know how to do that? Have you done it? I'm getting ready this week to open a Christmas present. I'm getting excited about it, actually. It's going to be fun. I mean, I know what it is already. It's unwrapped, but I haven't opened it. My wife and my kids went together and bought me a pizza oven for Christmas. And since Christmas, though, I've been sick. And not only have I been sick and unmotivated because I just haven't been up for going through learning this whole thing, but I haven't been interested in eating much either because nothing tastes good. Even my coffee doesn't taste good. But I've been watching some videos and, you know, because I got to learn to make dough. And then, of course, we've got to make some gluten-free dough and some regular dough and got all this stuff. And this week, I'm going to take it out of the box. Actually, tomorrow, I think we're going to try our hand at it. I'm going to learn how to make some dough because I want to have some artisan pizza. It's going to be great. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some learning. The end goal is going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. But sometimes the gospel is like that gift that just kind of sits in the box. We've received it. Like, we have hope. Like, we know what Jesus has done for us. But we haven't really used the gospel. In the sense of taking it out of the box and learning how to articulate it. And to give it away. I mean, like, the whole goal of the pizza thing is to be able to make pizzas, not just for myself. My whole family can't wait. When are we going to have a pizza party? It's that we have something that's going to be of great benefit to others. But we have to learn to use it. We have to determine to speak the gospel. Again, always be ready. If you don't know how to share the gospel, chances are it's because you've never shared the gospel. You guys know, whenever we're talking about prayer, you know, if people have trouble praying in public. I get it. Maybe you pray in private, but then in a group, it's like, oh, I don't know if I say the right things or whatever. There's only one lesson. There's no book you need to read, although there's many great books. There's only one lesson. Just pray. Just begin to pray and you'll learn how to pray. But if you don't ever open your mouth to pray, you will never learn. Though you could read 100 books on the topic, you have to just do it. Evangelism is the same way. You know that Jesus has saved you. Open your mouth to tell somebody else. Now, are there things you can learn? Are there verses you should memorize? Absolutely, there's all that. But you have to just get going. You have to start. Apply yourself to that. It says always, for the believer, we need to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. Now, the problem is that people aren't asking. Like, a lot of times we're waiting for someone to ask. Ask me something! And oftentimes people just aren't. They know you're a Christian, so they're going to avoid asking. And so sometimes you got to be smooth with this whole thing. But the whole idea is that we need to be ready. Again, why? Because trouble's coming. People need to hear. This is the purpose. This is the purpose of God, to save people. I hope you want to be part of that. I certainly do. Now, this is important, as he tells us to be ready, yet with gentleness and reverence, right? Our picking apart every errant, weird, strange thing in the culture is not helpful. As easy as that is for all of us to do, right? Guilty is charged. It's so easy to just say, oh, look at this stupid thing. I'm a Christian and I see that it's stupid. And that's so easy to do. That's not sharing the gospel. Although sometimes it's necessary just to say, hey, sanity. How about some sanity? You know, we need to do it with gentleness and reverence. Again, what's the purpose? It's to save people, not to humiliate them. Not to put them down. And so here's a verse I'll just give you that I think just kind of gives you the right heart and the right attitude as you consider sharing the gospel with somebody. You guys know this verse. It's very well known. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You can't even read that with any kind of aggressiveness. You can't rub somebody's nose in that. It's just so beautiful. It's just this wonderful invitation to anyone, whether you're Christian or not Christian, just come to me. Jesus says, just come to me. I know you're weary. I know you're heavy laden. Just come to me and I'll give you rest. Like, it's just so beautiful. That's the kind of attitude, right? That's the kind of attitude you need to have in sharing the gospel. And I would just say this, people need that. Because people are weary and people are heavy laden. The sixth thing I want to point out is our need to be righteous. It says, verse 16, he says, keep a good conscience. That in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. The whole idea there is basically, be a person who's behaving, who's actually being good. So that if they've got some slander, some accusation against you, it's not going to stick. This isn't saying being self-righteous. That's a whole different thing, right? Look at me, I'm a Christian. Whatever that, no, it's not that at all. But our behavior. Again, this is something that the church, I don't know where some of this wacky behavior has come from, where we want to be like the world, and so we adapt Christianity to be like them. I know I had a pastor friend who I just thought went off the deep end, and he decided, you know, I'm not really going to do traditional church because traditional church isn't really cool. I'm gonna basically have church in the bar. So he started this thing he called Theology Pub, where they're going to sit around and drink and talk about Jesus. And I remember just thinking, dude, that is like, maybe God will use that. It lasted for a short season. I think it bore no fruit. It's like, why do you want to do that? We're called to be different. Right? We're not called to be like the world. We're called to be different from the world. All throughout time, God has always called his people out of Egypt, out of the world. In the world, but not of the world, we say. We're not supposed to be like them. We're supposed to be different. Our lives should be above reproach. Above reproach. So that if they have any accusation against you, it doesn't stick. There's nothing worse, in my opinion, than to see God's people living in sin. And you know people. I know people who it's like, what happened? Somehow you began to adopt the ways of the culture, and you just kept going and kept going, and there was no course correction. You didn't keep a good conscience. And the thing which they revile you about is actually accurate. And we've seen it in church leaders. Oh, it's horrific what's in the paper, so to speak, the news. And a lot of times it's accurate, it's true. Stupid people doing stupid things. And even then, not handling it in Christian ways. Like we all blow it, right? We're sinners, we sin. And so there's not a sense that we need to be perfect or that we can be perfect, but we need to aim towards that. And when we sin, what do? We confess our sin. We repent of our sin. It's so frustrating when I see these Christian leaders who do stupid things and then they're called to account and they just move to another city. Right? Or they take a 60-day sabbatical and then they come back. And like there's no change, there's no actual repentance, it's just business as usual. If we sin publicly, if people know about our sin, we should repent publicly. That's Christian. We receive the grace of God. We're not perfect, but we should be different. We should be righteous. Now the idea here is to keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. All of these things kind of tie together. Be resolved, be ready, be righteous. If the Lord is Lord of your life, right? If the Lord is Lord of your life, then these things ought to be reflected in your life. And again, what's the purpose? The purpose is that others would be saved by the way that we live. Keep your behavior excellent. So again, be not afraid. Be not surprised, be blessed. I like that one. It's tucked in the middle there. Be blessed. God's going to bless your life. Be resolved. Be ready. Be righteous. And then we come to what I call the key verse, this whole sweep here in verse 17. I think it's a summary of everything that Peter is talking about here. He says, it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Suffering is part of the package. You're going to suffer. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what is right. Suffer for doing what is right. Now he's telling us how to do it. The last point he comes to here in verse 18, be like Jesus. If you suffer for doing what is right, be like Jesus. And then verse 18 is a beautiful explanation of the gospel. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel. Very succinctly, this is what Jesus did. And the reason why he writes it is for it to be in our minds, but also as an example. Christ died for sins. Again, going back to the whole idea of presenting the gospel, if you want to know how to present the gospel, here it is, right here. It's right here in this verse. Jesus Christ died for sins. We're sinners. He died to pay the penalty for sin, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And so, broader context, think of it this way. When we're thinking about being like Jesus, here's his example. He's the example to follow. Here's what his submission accomplished. Because again, we've got multiple themes here. The idea of submission is part of the gospel. Jesus Christ surrendered himself to the cross, surrendered himself to the Father to accomplish salvation, to bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. In, you know, this is, we call this the great exchange. Jesus taking the punishment of us, the unjust. Those who have looked to him, who have trusted in him. Taking our sins away, given us his righteousness. The sin which once separated us from God, taken away on the cross at Calvary. So beautiful. And in verse 18, he links the idea of us potentially suffering for what is doing what is right, and what Jesus did. Jesus suffered for doing what was right. Again, it's an example, but his suffering had so it accomplished so much, bringing people into relationship with God. Now, when we get to verse 19 and 20, as he goes on and explains the work of Christ, there is some difficulty here in understanding what is intended by the text, and it can be kind of controversial. It says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. What is that all about? Here's just something to keep in mind in regard to any what we would call controversial or unclear scripture. When a passage of scripture is unclear, rather than focusing on what is unclear, focus on what is clear. Right? And there's so much that we've already seen is crystal clear, and there's plenty here that is crystal clear. And when you focus on what is clear, it'll help you understand whatever is unclear. Though he was put to death, I mean, Peter makes that really clear. Though he was put to death, he lived. That's clear. And we theologically need to understand that Jesus Christ died, which means he was separated from the flesh, but he didn't stop living. In fact, he in that time between his crucifixion and the resurrection, he accomplished things. And here's one of the things that Peter tells us he accomplished. He literally went and preached a message. He proclaimed something. We're not told what. Presumably, in the place of the dead, Hades, he went and preached a message. Now, the difficulty comes from understanding what's intended by the spirits. Who did he preach to? And there are two main possibilities. Either he preached to those wicked people who had died before and in the flood, or he preached to what we call the pre-diluvian or pre-flood fallen angels. Those are the two options, because that word spirit there is used of either or. So we're left with a question, and you can take your pick. There's theological implications for either of those. I personally, and I'll explain why, I think he's referring to the fallen angels. They're mentioned in Jude 6 as being punished because they didn't keep their domain. Look at Jude 6. The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so if you just unpack that idea, you've got angels who you would lump in with powers and principality. They didn't keep their own domain. In other words, they weren't submitted to God. The very opposite of submission, they rebelled against God. The proclamation that he made most likely was one of judgment. And also it was a pronouncement of authority. I won't tell you that I fully understand this, but this is what I think it means. I think what Jesus did was he went and pronounced his victory over those who were not submitted to him. And again, this ties in with the greater idea of submission throughout Peter's writing. He revisits the idea of the fallen angels in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, the idea there again is that there was judgment that came to them. Either way, you know, either way, whether he went and spoke to, you know, those who had died, you know, prior to and in the flood and preached the gospel to them, or he's, you know, speaking to these fallen angels, either way, the idea is his triumph is universal. He did this after he was killed, right? The ultimate act of mankind against him, the ultimate act of persecution, he was victorious in it. And so he goes and pronounces his victory. And the picture is one of total submission to Christ by the submission of Christ. He went and announced, basically, I'm Lord. And he was able to do so because he was first submitted himself. Do you see that? I think that's what he's trying to say here. And as we look at Jesus as the example, he won the world by his submission. This is the example that Peter wants the church to have in mind. God blesses us when we're submitted to him for the cause of the gospel. And look at how he's presented there in verse 22. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, he goes on a little bit of a rabbit trail, I think. Seemed like a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think he has in mind, having mentioned Noah and all that, he talks about how Noah's submission, by implication, Noah's submission caused the salvation of his family. Because Noah believed in God, because Noah trusted in God, and his family is a representative of the world. God saved the world through Noah. And so Peter brings up that it's a picture of baptism. Let me just read that text again. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he brings up the whole idea of baptism and says, oh, by the way, that picture, that thing that Noah did, it's a picture of what we do in the New Testament, baptism. It's saving through water. Not that he says baptism saves you. We need to understand what he means there. You're not saved because you're baptized. Baptism is representative of your salvation. And so, again, how was Noah and his family saved? By trusting God. How are we saved? By trusting God and Christ. And so we're brought through what would be our death, but we have life. And he's making it really clear. Hey, we're not talking about washing, right? This isn't the washing of, you know, the removal of dirt. Look at verse 21 again. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter uses this idea of conscience a couple different times. We were told earlier to maintain a good conscience. Here he said that in our coming to Christ, which baptism is representative of, we can appeal to God for a good conscience. This, again, is another really important principle. You can have a good conscience. You can have a clean conscience. The whole world is walking around guilty, as you and I once were. And we can appeal to God to have our conscience cleaned by trusting in what Jesus did. He died, again, the just for the unjust, to take away the result of our sin. And I'm telling you, if you want to figure out how to share the gospel with somebody, just find somebody who you know is guilty and tell them, hey, you know what? You can be clean. God wants to wash you clean. You can appeal to him for becoming clean if you'll just turn to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him. This is good news. And then there's the idea throughout that we need to maintain that conscience. Again, this is for the Christian. You can appeal to God initially for a clean conscience, but then you need to maintain that conscience. How do you do that? You do it through coming to him over and over and over again. Because we're still trapped in these bodies of sin. And though I know I'm forgiven, I was forgiven the day that I put my faith in Christ. I was forgiven for eternity. Yet there's a daily maintenance that I go through as a believer. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me once again. I know you've forgiven me. Help me to know your cleansing. Help me to walk with a clear conscience. That's what God wants. That's what Peter wants. And the truth is, when you have a clean conscience, you are so much more ready to be used by God for his purpose. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I'm assuming everyone here is Christians, have your conscience cleaned right now. Right? Again, it's that whole idea of being resolved. Make up your mind. You're going to follow Jesus? You're going to put your trust in him or not? If you want to put your trust in him, he offers forgiveness. He says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, you could come and give him your sin. He'll take it away and he'll give you his salvation. But then if you find yourself coming to church and you're filthy because of some thing, chances are you did this morning or last night or whatever it is, come and be washed. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And so we have communion this morning. And it's the reason why we do it every week now is because we want to just be constantly reminded of what Christ has done for us and how he's provided for us. That we could have a clean conscience and that we could maintain that clean conscience. So vital. Father, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the gospel message. I pray that all of us, Lord, would be, as we look at your word, we'd be motivated to follow you, to obey these principles, that we would keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles with a view to win some, to save some. Oh God, only by your grace, I pray that you would do this in us and through us. As we take communion, Lord, we're conscious of our sins against you. We pray for forgiveness. God, wash us clean. Wash our conscience clean. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.